Amen. All right, we're working. So last week we started this new series of Reason for Faith, and we looked at hope, which is an amazing result of faith and trust in God. And today we're going to look at something that might seem a little bit counterintuitive. What are the benefits of faith? And one of the benefits of faith, I think anyways, as we're going to see this morning, is the ability to change. Now you might think, well, that's kind of weird. Why is that so special? Why is that so unique? As you look at the culture around us, it's increasingly getting difficult, and I would argue that it's been very difficult in the past, for us as human beings to adapt to change. Now, in some ways that we adapt to change very easily, sometimes because we don't have a choice. Historically, if an army invades your country and takes over and imposes new laws or new methods of jurisdiction or new methods of government, you don't have a choice, so you change because you have to. Sometimes there's other issues and other things that are going on in life, and so all of a sudden you get to the point where, I don't have a choice, I have to change, because if I don't, I'm going to get taken out or something bad's going to happen, or you fill in the blank. And so sometimes it just happens because it has to happen, or because of the situations or the circumstances that we find ourselves in life. And a lot of times we don't like that change because it's extremely difficult. It's not left up to us in our choice and the way we see things, the world around us. And so we don't like that. And so what happens is then we move into other areas of life where we have to make changes. Sometimes we begin to really doubt. Sometimes we struggle with it. And the reality is, psychologists tell us anyways, that as human beings, we don't really like change. We like comfort. We like stability. We like predictability. We like to know what's coming around the corner. We like that comfort in our lives. And so that means, for many of us, the idea of changing can be terrifying. The idea of having to change something in our life can be a real big struggle. It can create anxiety. Because maybe we have to change a pattern in our life. Maybe we have to change the way we see the world. Maybe we have to change a habit, our spending habits, living habits, how we spend our time. And it can create a lot of anxiety and frustration, like, I don't know. And then we come into this thing called faith. We're introduced to this idea of Christianity, to this idea that there's a God out there who loves us and have a purpose and has a plan for our life. And hopefully along the way you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you heard that he loves you, and hopefully you've accepted Jesus' love and you've brought him into your life and you've become a new creation, a new thing under him, born again, the Bible tells us, in direct relationship with God. And do you remember when that happened to you the first time? Everything made sense. Things lined up. You felt God's peace. You felt God's comfort. You knew things were going to be okay. You've started this relationship with God. He loves you. And because he loves you, you begin to love him back. It's awesome. Then comes the but. Then comes the tapping on the shoulder. I am so glad God says to you that you've become my child, my son and my daughter. I'm so glad we're living in relationship. I'm so glad you're accepting my love. I'm so glad you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm glad to be a part of your life. Now, but I, and all of a sudden you begin to hear God asking you. And all of a sudden you begin to have conversations with God. And all of a sudden you begin to read God's word and you go, oh, well, that's a little bit different than the way that I brought up or the way that I thought or the way that I run my life or the way that I spend my money or the way that I spend my time. And all of a sudden you realize, I think I might need to change something. And the challenge is, and this is why I think this is so great for faith, is that if you have to do this on your own strength, you're euchred. Because sometimes there are the little changes, they're kind of easy to make, you know. You know, you come to faith and it's, oh, I need to change the way that I talk. Well, that's not too difficult. Most of us can control our mouths and the F words here and there or whatever. You know, so that's not too bad. But then he asks you to do something like, but then you've got to give money. Well, but I don't have enough money already. And like every month I'm behind the eight ball and behind my bills. And then all of a sudden I'm reading God's word and I'm seeing that I need to give back to God because I'm supposed to be a generous person, a generous Christian. Like, God, you need me to change my spending habits. Oh, And then all of a sudden that change becomes like, I don't know whether I can do that. I don't know whether I have the capacity to do that. And for many of us, particularly with the finances, we might not have. And that and there's greater and bigger and crazier things that as you grow in your relationship with God, as you grow in your faith, that God might ask you to do some pretty huge things for you. And one of the incredible things I think about faith is that God, the faith that we have, the trust that we have that we talked about last week, gives us the tools, gives us access to God's Holy Spirit so that we can actually, as human beings, make some of these changes through God's strength, not our own. And so I want to give you an example of this, and a lot of you will be familiar with this passage of Scripture. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 10 this morning, and we're going to read the whole chapter. So it's a bit of a long chapter, but I think it's a really important one. Now, I want to give you some context. The early church was Jewish, exclusively in the beginning. All the disciples that were following Jesus, they were Jewish. They grew up in a Jewish community, and then in that Jewish community, they had laws that were based on the Old Testament, and those laws were broken into all kinds of different categories, and a lot of those laws talked about what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, how to behave, what was moral, what wasn't moral, what commands you needed to follow, what ceremonial law you had to do. So they had Shabbat that was celebrated every Friday night and Saturday, and here's the rules and regulations for how you celebrated. There were a lot of rules. And Peter, among with all the other disciples, would have known these rules really, really well. They would have been brought up since a little kid. This is the do's and the don'ts, all 613 of them plus. And so one of the don'ts is about food. They're called the kosher laws. And in this time, Jewish people, they don't eat pork. They don't eat what's called unclean animals. And you can read it if you want to fall asleep one night and go back to the book of Leviticus and kind of read what you could and couldn't eat. And so it was part of the Old Testament law. And so Peter is a very faithful Jew, and so he upholds these laws and these traditions even though he's become a Christian. So he's become a Christian. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's one of the original 12 disciples. This is the boisterous one who, you know, put his foot in his mouth many times. I can identify him with Peter very, very well. So this is Peter, all right? So he's a Jewish disciple of Jesus Christ, follow Jesus Christ, doesn't eat unclean things, and this is what happens to him in Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion who was known in the Italian regiment. Just to be clear, this is a Gentile, right? So Gentiles were, they were everybody else who wasn't Jewish. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God diligently or regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? There's a couple of quick points here, because this is really, we don't get this because we're not Jewish. And in the early church, this book of Acts, most of these people, a lot of them were, they were Jewish. And this is major. And so Cornelius is a couple things. First of all, he's a Gentile. Second of all, he works in the army. That's bad, because the Roman emperor, or the Roman civilization was in charge of the Jews, and there was a lot of conflict going on there. The Jewish people did not like the Romans, and so you got the two strikes against him. But he's a God-fearing man who follows God and gives generously. He's searching for God. He's looking for God. The angels answered him, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel of the Lord spoke to him and gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, a soldier, again. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Somewhere else. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Those are not kosher. If you're Jewish, you do not eat these. Then a voice said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, I, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure, unclean. Now, this is like kind of one of those like, what nut? That's disgusting type thing, right? Like, Peter's like, no way. I have never done anything like that. I'm not supposed to do anything like that. There's no way, Lord, I'm going to do something like that because I know that's not right. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Whoa. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, my translation, while Peter was really confused and wondering what on earth is going on, because remember, for us, our revelation comes, a lot of times God speaks through his word and speaks to us. And Peter knew the Old Testament laws. So all of a sudden, this angel of visions happening, asking him to disobey the Old Testament laws. Like, talk about contradiction and confusion. Poor Peter. They called out, asking if Simon, so while he's confused about this and all confused, the men sent by Cornelius were found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking, still confused, about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come? Now, remember, one of these guys is a soldier. So if you missed that, I was like, you come downstairs after this very confusing dream, and there's a Roman soldier at your door. Ha ha! And to top it off, God told it, we'll go with them. The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to this house so that he could hear you have what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. I'm pretty sure at this moment Peter is really, really confused. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware, listen to this, it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. He ain't supposed to be there. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Now, this is a big revelation. This is a big change for Peter. So when I was sent, I came without raising any objection. May I ask, why did you send me? Or why did you ask for me? Cornelius answered, these 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send it to Joppa, Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the tanner who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. I love it. So awesome. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to his people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning through the province of Galilee, after the baptism of John the Baptist that was preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, one with Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in this country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead and on the third day and caused him to be seen. He has not been seen by all people, but by the witnesses whom God has already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you will know this story. But the impact of this story on the church sent shivers through the church. And if you read through the letters that Paul would later on write, as the church was growing and struggling, this was still an issue that kept coming back up over and over and over again, because it was change. Huge change for God's people, the Jewish people, to be able to open their arms and embrace those that were following Jesus, Gentiles, and people from all nations, all tribes, all over the world as the gospel spread into the kingdom of God. So what does that mean for you and us today? So here's just a couple of observations I want to talk about as we deal with this issue of change in our own lives. Here's just a couple of observations about faith to start with. First of all, faith can and sometimes will shock you. Faith isn't always about coming to God to do the comfortable thing. Now, for some people, maybe it is, and you have to define what comfortable means in your own life. But many times as you read throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit begins to move in people's lives. God begins to move in churches and communities, and all of a sudden, crazy stuff starts happening, and faith can be like a wow. Really? And that faith can be the upsetting or the changing of directions of civilizations, families, churches, rebirth, recommitments, changing of morals, changes of worldviews, looking at the world around you entirely different, that's going to shock people around you. It's not predictable. It's actually quite on the contrary, unpredictable. When you're following God and you're in direct relationship with Him, I think that's one of the fun things about being a Christian is that you never know what God is going to ask you to do. You never know what God's going to ask you to say or spend your time, your energy, your resources. You just don't ever know. And I think that's great. It keeps us on our toes. It keeps us in direct relationship with Him. It keeps us praying. It keeps us humble. Faith is one of those things that can and probably will shock you many times throughout your life. A.N. Wilson was an atheist who eventually returned to his faith. And early in his career, many had hoped that A.N. Wilson, who was a brilliant philosopher, would become the next C.S. Lewis. But as a young man, he began to wonder how much of the Easter story he actually accepted. By his 30s, he had lost all religious belief and publicly repudiated his Christian faith, becoming an atheist. He soon embraced the role of a harsh, cynical Christian critic, and would question God or faith or anybody whenever he had the chance. At one point, he even wrote a book claiming that Jesus Christ was the failed Messiah, 2004, called Jesus. But on Saturday before Easter in 2009, he wrote a shocking piece for London's prestigious newspaper, the Daily Mail, in which he shared his experience of participating in a Palm Sunday service. When I took part in the procession last Sunday and heard the gospel being chanted, I assented to it with complete simplicity. My own return to faith has surprised no one more than myself. Why did I return to it? Partially because there is no more than the confidence that I have gained with age. Rather than being cowed by them, I relish the notion that by asserting a belief in the risen Christ, I'm defying all the liberal, clever clogs on the block. But it's more important than that. My belief has become in large measure because of the lives and examples that people that I have known, not the famous, not the saints, but of friends and relatives who have lived and faced death in the light of the resurrection story or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die. Sadly, the secularists and atheists have all but accepted that only stupid people actually believe in Christianity and that the few intelligent people left in the churches and there are only there for the music or the belief in some symbolic or comforted, contorted way. But when examined, as a matter of fact, it's actually the opposite is the case, that the material atheism is not merely a creed, but totally irrational. The resurrection, which proclaims that matter and the spirit are mysteriously conjoined and is the ultimate key to who we are, it confronts us with the extraordinary, haunting story that J.S. Bach believed the story and set it to music. Most of the greatest writers and thinkers of the past 1,500 years have believed it, but even a stronger argument is the way that Christian faith transforms lives. The lives of men and women who with you mingle with on a daily basis. The man, the woman, or child next to you in church tomorrow morning who've been changed by God. Faith can shock you. It certainly shocked Peter. I can just imagine, as he's up on that roof praying, that would have been the very last thing he thought he would have ever seen. It shocked him. Faith might just shock you. Faith will challenge or change your worldview, the way that you see the world around you. Peter shares how God is reshaping his life and the values that he had and the belief in the Old Testament, the belief in the ceremonial laws. This is what we do nowadays as theologians when you look at the Old Testament. Jesus came to say, he came to fulfill the law. And so you're looking at the law and go, well, do we have to leave kosher laws? Do we have to dress the way that he tells us? Are men allowed to have long hair? I mean, there's all kinds of, there's a lot of details in these laws that were given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And so what theologians do nowadays is one of the ways is you kind of divide it into two camps, what we call ceremonial law, which is about the temple and about what you're allowed to eat and what you're supposed to dress and hygiene. And there's all these laws and regulations that are geared towards those life things. They're called the ceremonial laws. And those are the laws that don't apply to us anymore. And Peter and Paul, particularly later on, we'll talk about that in some of the epistles as you read through about what you, it doesn't matter what you eat anymore as long as you pray and give thanks and all the things that change. And then there are the moral laws, the laws of the everlasting ones that don't change, i.e. the Ten Commandments and many, many more. And so what happens, though, is that in the early church for these people, and this was a struggle, was that what faith did for the early Jewish and Gentile people was that it challenged them to change the way that they looked at the world around them, both Jews and Gentiles. Because if you were a Gentile, chances are the life that you were coming out of was very much like the very liberal life that we have in our culture nowadays, where any sexual thing goes, whatever you want to do, morality's thrown out the window, there's no rules, no regulations, as long as you don't hurt somebody, you can do whatever you want, on and on and on and on. That's where the Gentiles would have been coming from. And then you come into faith and you start reading your Bible in the Old Testament and start talking to your Jewish friends, and they're talking about, you know, you only allow one wife, and they're like, what? And so they have to change their worldview. And then the Jewish people, they're coming to faith and they're going, well, I guess I don't have to have two sets of dishes. I'm allowed to mix dairy and meat. I can eat certain things that I've never. Wow! And their worldview begins to change. And it's always fun as a pastor, and I hope you've had this experience as a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a while. It's always so much fun when somebody comes to faith, because you watch God beginning to shape and mold them, and their worldview begins to change, sometimes dramatically, depending on where they've come from in life. For some people, it's a little less dramatic, but it still comes. I love this. In his testimony in CT Magazine, Jonathan Bailey tells how he went from repeatedly getting saved to eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you grew up in the church, maybe you experienced this. I grew up in this church. And so you would go away from camp maybe one summer, and you would give your life to Jesus Christ and you'd become a Christian. And then you would go, you know, that would last for a couple days, and you get back to whatever habits or whatever other things, or just back to normal life. And then you would go to a retreat, you know, 4 months later, and you would get saved again. You go up to the altar and you get prayed. And then you would get really good again and for a couple days, and everything would be all right, and you love Jesus. And then you go back to school, and then a few days later, it's kind of back to normal life. And you would, you know, this can become a repetitive thing if you grew up in the church. And so this is what Jonathan Bailey's experience was. As a teenager, he was actually a pastor's kid. He was pretty sure that he believed that God existed, but without the first-hand experience of him. Christianity went in one ear and out the other. He knew the facts about Bible verses. He knew memory verses that he had memorized. He knew about altar calls. He knew about the church over and over and over again. But then at the age of 22, he was at a summer camp, and he was counseling along with one of his best friends. And on the night of the camp, the sermon ended with an altar call. Jonathan didn't go this time because he's done it so many times. And Jonathan saw that his friend walked forward. But more shocking than that was later, the evidence that something had really happened to him that night. His friend stopped drinking and partying. He began to read the Bible and Christian books voraciously, and he began to attend church on a regular basis. He seemed he actually wanted to know God. He actually wanted to be like God. He actually had joy. That was the exact opposite of what Jonathan had experienced and was experiencing. The cycle usually went something like this: get saved in a burst of emotion, commit to Jesus for a few days or weeks, then the devotion faded away, and over and over and over and over again, but no real life change. But his friend, month after month, grew and grew and grew. His commitment and love for Jesus and God were unwavering. The thought seized Jonathan's mind that maybe change is possible. It gave him hope that Christianity could actually bring real change into his life. One morning, in an honest prayer, it began to spill out of him. God, I don't love you, but I want to. Then that night, everything changed. Doesn't mean faith's been easy for him, he says. As he writes, there's still been the thrill, it's been the thrilling adventure of his lifetime. Battling habits of pride and anger and lust and gluttony have been an adventure. Through the joy and pain, Jesus has shared eternal life with him and allowed him to change the way that he sees the world around him. Faith will shock you. Faith will challenge the way that you see the world, just as it did with Peter. And this is a great one. Faith will bring unity. I love this. You know, if Christianity was just one sect, one ethnicity, one group, probably wouldn't have to change much. I think it's awesome that God takes all of his creation and brings them together and says, "You're my people." And out of that comes unity. Now, we are Canadians and we live in a multicultural society. But multiculturalism does not work without faith. If we do not see revival in our culture in the next 5, 10, I don't know how many years, and the church doesn't continue to grow and flourish and take its responsibility seriously, the idea of tolerance, the idea of unity, it doesn't exist. It's a figment of our imagination because people naturally fragment. It's our sinful nature. It's our evil desires. It's the things that go on. But when you bring people together in one unity with one belief in Jesus Christ and say, okay, we're all lovers and followers of Jesus Christ, and guess what happens? Now you get to change. You get to mold. You get to learn about each other. You get to learn different languages about different cultures, and you get to love each other through the ups and downs. You get to adapt to the different ways of eating and the different ways of talking and the different ways of praying. It's awesome. It's absolutely awesome. It's not always easy, but it's awesome. Faith brings unity. Peter, he probably hasn't really been inside many Gentiles' homes because he wasn't allowed. He's got a centurion and a soldier. These are the same guys that represent the people that crucified Jesus, whom he's following. They come to his house. He goes to their house, and he goes in with them. I mean, for us, we don't get that. But for the Jewish audience reading this, and for Peter himself, this is life-changing. It brings the Gentiles and the Jewish people together in unity, and the Holy Spirit comes. And boom. Wow. Faith brings unity. And this is so important in a world that is fracturing, in a world that is breaking apart, in a world that is so disunified all over. You know, one of the greatest things I think that we're going to witness as a church, that as society fragments as it continues to walk away from God, they're going to look at the church, they're going to see the multiculturalism in the church, and people from all nations and tribes and tongues worshiping Jesus Christ, and they're going, how do you do that? And some people might even ask, why do you do that? Because faith brings unity amongst us. And challenges us to see the world differently, challenges us to think differently, challenges us to love one another, which is the greatest commandment that God gave us. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is faith. This is what it's about. Faith will shock you. Faith will challenge your worldview. And faith will bring unity among people wherein the rest of the world would probably never be unified. There's a ministry in Israel called One for Israel. It's a Christian seminary. And I got the privilege of meeting with Ares, who runs it. If you want to look it up, look, One for Israel. They have some great music. We showed one of their videos at Christmas time. And when I went to Nezamim, for those of you that know my story, we spent a couple years in Israel. Nezamim's, what they're trying to craft is they're trying to help Jewish people and Arabs learn to talk together. It's called the Center for Learning of Dialogue. Now, one of the problems they have is they've taken the Christian element out of it, so it really doesn't work. But, you know, it's better than nothing, I guess. So one of my jobs was, as coming into this organization, was to do a whole bunch of research on something called Shared Society, on how Jews and Arabs can live together. I met with university professors. I met with organizations that were trying to do different models of this ministry from a secular perspective. I spent the 2 years doing all kinds of research on how Jewish people and Arab people could live together. And quite frankly, at the end of the paper, it's almost impossible. I offered a couple of solutions and ideas, but in a culture where people are divided, Arabs live in that community, Arabs go to the Arab schools, Jewish people live in that community, Jewish people go to those schools, it's almost impossible and difficult. But one of the lights that I found was, first of all, I got hooked up with a church in Haifa. And this church was a messianic church, which is normally Jewish people following Jesus who have come to faith, and so they're Jewish and they call themselves messianic Jews. But the amazing thing about this church was that the senior pastor was an Arab. And they had a mixed congregation. And it was incredible because you would have Arabs and Jews coming together worshiping Jesus in unity. And it was amazing. And the one for Israel school, a seminary, you know, I went there trying to check out what they were doing. They're not a seminary for outsiders. What they do is they bring Arab pastors and Jewish pastors together and they do their masters together. Israel's hope, quite frankly, is Jesus Christ that will bring Arabs and Jews together in a common relationship with a common world about who Jesus Christ is and who God is. And it's no different than our culture. Society fragments as families become more broken, as politics becomes more divisive, as our cell phones destroy our lives because they are doing that. People are going to be looking for churches and groups that are unified. And unity comes when we love Jesus and we let him impact our life. But here's the challenge. All these three things that Peter went through are awesome to read and awesome to look at historically. But they call us to change. So here's a couple questions for you to think about this week. If faith can and will shock you, are you willing to be surprised and embrace whatever God brings your way? Because it might be absolutely crazy. This was crazy for Peter. He might take you into the home of somebody that you would have never gone into. He might encourage you to have a conversation or take somebody out for coffee or tea that you would never touch because they are just woohoo. But a week and a half ago, I picked up somebody on the streets who had been dropped off at the homeless shelter, the Connect that we give food to during the week on Tuesdays. And this guy's never been exposed to that. It totally shocked his world. And we sat and had a conversation. He's like, how does this happen? How do people like live like this? It was refreshing. It was awesome because it was right in front of him. God was doing something in his heart and his life and challenging the way that he had seen the world. Will you be willing to be surprised? And if you are you willing to change your worldview? Change the way that you see the world around you. Because we like our safety nets. We like our little bubbles. As Christians, this is the curse of the church. And I've wrestled with this in ministry for 30 years. Church ministry gets going. We get friends. We get connected. We got good music. We got good programs. And what happens is then we insulate ourselves and we become this little bubble. And this is our space, our place. And we're family. We're children of God, so there's partial truth to that. But God doesn't want us to become a holy bubble. God wants us to keep our arms, our doors, our lives open to embrace people, to embrace new worldviews, to embrace the world around us as we love Jesus Christ. And are you willing to do that? Are you willing to change your worldview? How about this? Are you willing to embrace unity? As different cultures and different groups and different people from all over Canada, all over the world, come to our church and come into your life, are you willing to embrace them and share the love of Jesus Christ with them, share food with them, share time with them, share their space with them? That is not always easy. Often when you're traveling and you go overseas to Mexico, wherever it is that God, you know, you're insulated. This is the spot where you stay. Because that's the white person's spot. Or that's the rich people, or the travelers, the tourist spot. And you ever look outside those doors? Should God call you and tap you on the shoulder? And even in our own culture, there's people on the streets, people in our communities that don't know Jesus Christ, that are coming from all over the world. Will you be willing to embrace them and bring them into the faith that's unified in Jesus Christ? Because if we could live this way, I know that this would become forefront and one of the foundation points for our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. Because sometimes, a lot of times, we can't do this on our own. And we need to rely on God's Holy Spirit. We need to rely on His guidance and His wisdom to allow change and to mold our worldviews and to be surprised and to embrace the unity and the difference and the amazing things that God's doing in our midst. The question is, are you willing to live this way? Are you willing to be surprised? Are you willing to change your worldview? Are you willing to join in to God's unity? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for faith. We thank you that the hope that it brings into our lives, as we talked about last week, the inspiration and just the hope of the future, the hope as we face death. But today we're even more excited about the faith that challenges the way that we see the world, a faith that will shock us, a faith that brings people from all nations, all colors, all creeds, all walks of life, all levels of income, all levels of life into relationship with you. And so, Jesus, we want to embrace that unity. We want to be a place where we love you first and love our neighbor second. We want to be a place, Jesus, where you are moving in us in such a profound way that it actually shakes the very core of maybe the way that we see the world around us. That as we embrace people of other cultures, embrace people of other faiths, embrace people of other walks of life, and point them to you and share life with them, that God, you would move in such a profound way that you would change and transform not just our families, not just our church and our community, but globally and nationally our world, because it needs it so desperately. May they see the light that shines and radiates through our willingness to change, our willingness to embrace those around us, our willingness to embrace you, and to be shocked and in awe of your working in our lives. For these things we pray in your most holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.